You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, Acts to the End of the Earth, we walk through the book of Acts to see God's work to build his church on the foundation of the gospel of Christ.
If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We are going to finish out this chapter today. It's a big chunk of scripture, but I believe we can get through it. Again, Acts chapter 1, we'll be looking, starting in verse 12 and going to the end. Verse 12 and going to the end. Let me pray, and then we'll dive in to what God has for us. Father, again, help us to see Christ. Father, in everything that we do, every single Sunday, everything that we do as a church, everything we do, period, Father, is for first for us to see Christ, and then for others to see Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us through your word and your spirit to do that today. To know that when we have sometimes impossible decisions or just the mundane decisions, that, Lord, you don't leave us alone. You've revealed your will through Scripture, and we can trust in the will that we don't know is going to be good for us because we're your children. So, Father, I pray that you would just, again, open our eyes. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Kevin walked us through the ascension of Christ. To follow Christ is to live on mission until he returns. This kind of was his overarching theme of his sermon last week. The king's return is part of the fuel for the mission. In other words, looking to his return is part of the fuel for us to be on mission from now until the time that he returns. We are to be looking for his return. Not getting distracted by thinking that we are on the planning committee and having to know every little detail about his return, but that we are just to be expectedly waiting his return. And this is one of the things that fuels us to be on mission. Now, we know that we've said for already 3 weeks now that the whole book of Acts is all about being on mission. So that's the theme that is going to continue to be put forward all through this book. Because Jesus calls us to be on mission, being a witness to the ends of the earth, as Kevin unpacked for us last week. The reality being that if you're a born-again Christian, you are a witness. I thought that was the way he pulled that out was very good, that you are a witness. It's just whether or not you're a good witness or a not-so-good witness. And then Kevin, towards the end, warned us of this tendency. Our tendency is to respond to Christ's supremacy with passive fascination rather than active mission. And there's that being on mission again. In other words, we can't, you know, another way, maybe not so biblical way of saying it, we can't get caught up staring at our navels, right? We can't get caught up just like looking for the fascination without being on mission. He said this other line that I thought was really good. Redirect our gaze to be feet movers, not sky gazers. You know, so he says all through that message last week, he was continuing to pointing us to be on mission. To be on mission. We have a job. To be his witness. But there is power needed to be his witness. We are not to go about this on our own, in our own strength, and in our own thing. We are, right, that's what Jesus has promised, that you are to wait and to be clothed with power on high. But if you're sitting here today and you are a born-again believer and you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, you have this power. It's whether or not you live your life quenching this power all throughout the week, or whether or not you are bringing about and stepping into this power through the Holy Spirit, by studying his word, by praying, by loving one another, right? We all have this power if we're in Christ. But for those in this story, that power has not come yet, Remember, Jesus said, wait, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus ascends. They have a conversation with a couple angels. And then they return to Jerusalem, which is where we pick up the story in verse 12. Then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When he had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So they traveled a little less than a half a mile, a little over a half a mile, about 1 kilometer, because that's all they were allowed to travel, because it was a Sabbath. They probably went to John Mark's home. We read later on in Acts 12, this is kind of like one of the first hubs of the early church was John Mark's home. So they're probably there, gathered. This is where we find the disciples waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and give them power. So let's stop and think for a moment. These disciples have been here before, have they not? Jesus gives a promise that he most definitely will fulfill. Right? He said even before he went to the cross, there's some promises. He even said before the cross, it's like, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He gave them all these promises, many promises. And here they are again. But there's something different happening. How are they going to proceed this time? This time, they do something a little different. Right? Before, they would go back to doing what they always knew how to do. That was often their tendency, right? Oh, Jesus is gone. He's crossed. I wonder what's happened. We're going to go back to doing what we always did. Not forgetting all the things that he promised them. But this time, they do something different. We read that in Acts 1:14, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his mothers, and his brothers. What did they do? They prayed. Two things I would like to mention here. First, here we have an instance where we need to look at prescriptive or descriptive. So in other words, as we're looking at this passage, is it just describing something? Or is this saying something that the church should often do, which is gather and pray? Is God telling us that the church should come together with one accord and devote themselves to prayer, using the passage's language? Or is this just what happened here? And I believe that as I looked at it and looked at different places within Luke's writings, that this is very prescriptive, and here's why. First, we need to consider that Luke is writing this account, and he points out more than any other gospel writer in his gospel, Jesus teaching them, telling the disciples to pray. Consistently, this is his pattern. Like Luke is always bringing this out, that Jesus is, you know, there's, as John would say, if everything that Jesus did could be written down, the books would never hold it. So, right, these writers are picking out specific things, and Luke points out over and over and over again Jesus teaching the disciples to pray, or at least commanding them or encouraging them to pray. Pray for those who abuse you in Luke 6. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in his harvest, Luke 10. Luke 11, Jesus teaches them to pray. Pray and not lose heart in Luke 18. Praying that you may have strength in Luke 21. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he did this twice in Luke 22. In each of these cases, Jesus is telling them to pray, even though he is telling them what is going to happen. Right? Pray for those who abuse you. In other words, he's saying, by the way, you're going to be abused by these people. He's saying, pray anyway. More on that in a minute. Not only do you have Jesus telling them to pray, but within the book of Acts, almost every important turning point in the narrative, again, remember Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, of God's redemptive action, we find a mention of prayer. In other words, they were gathered together praying, and then something happened. They were gathered together praying, and then something happened. Acts 1, Acts 8, Acts 9, three times in Acts 10, once in Acts 13. They're gathered together praying, and God moved. Something happened. So I conclude from that this is what the church is to be doing. Gathering together and devoting themselves to prayer. I am thankful for those who have devoted themselves to our third Sunday prayer service. It is such a sweet time of prayer. It's such a sweet time that we have not only, you know, adults, but we have children that come. And they take our list and they pray through the things that we're praying through. I am thankful for those who are devoted themselves to our third Sunday prayer. I'm thankful for those who are devoted to joining us Sunday mornings at 10:10 to pray for the service, to pray for those who are serving. For the others, I wonder, what has captured your fascination that prevents you from being on mission? What has captured your fascination, using Kevin's words from last week, from being on mission? I think this is part of the mission. In fact, it's the most important part of the mission, is you're asking God his will in situations and what we are to be doing. That is the mission. It seems like that a lot of times we have this idea of church as man getting together and come up with all these ideas and then going to God and asking him to bless those ideas. It should be the other way around. We go to God, we go to his scripture, we find out what it says, and then we seek him earnestly through prayer as a faith family to go about do that. We've done that a couple times. We do that with the budget. In a couple weeks, you're going to be handed a budget. And then you're going to be asked for the next 2 weeks, pray about this budget, ask questions. Is this what God wants us to use this money for in 2026? We'll be on mission to do that. I believe this is part of the mission. It's a huge part of the mission. They gathered and devoted themselves to prayer. So should we. But the second truth I want to bring to your attention is the valuable lesson about prayer that is seen here, which is the certainty of God's plan should not silence our prayers, but stir them. The certainty of God's plan should not silence our prayers, but stir them. God's sovereign purposes are not a reason for passivity. They are the very reason we pray with confidence. We pray with confidence. Our posture before God should not be, if it is going to happen anyway, why pray? No, our posture should be, because God has promised it, I can pray with boldness. I can pray with boldness. That's why we try to teach, and one of the equipping things that we do is praying the Bible. There's a little book on the back. If you're interested in that this very day, you can grab that on your way out. But we pray the Bible because it's praying God's word back to him. It's his promises, and we can pray boldly. I know sometimes whenever it's time to pray, it's almost like I come and I say the same old things the same way every time, and sometimes it feels like nothing happens. But if we're praying scripture, if we're praying his promises back to him, we know that he is a promise keeper, that he will fulfill those promises. It might not look like what we want it to look like, but he will keep his promises. Every week, we pray for the souls. I know some of you might be new here or newer here, and you're like, why is there a fish tank with ping pong bottles in there? Well, each ping pong ball has a name on it. And it represents a soul that one of our faith family members have been in contact with, have shared the gospel with. Right? And if they're his, if he chose them before the foundation of the earth, then he will save them. We don't have a timing for that. Our folks might lay a bunch of seeds for these people, and then someone comes along and shares the gospel, and that was God's timing, and they come to faith, and maybe they come to faith and they go to a different church. Doesn't matter to us. It's about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom. So we can pray with this boldness when we're praying what God has already promised, and this is what we see here. So let me just ask this question for you sitting there in a pew. What promises do you need to pray over your life today, brothers and sisters? What promises do you need to pray over your life today? I would venture to say that the anxiety that we all suffer with at times in our life, if we are praying God's promises, that would lessen. So we're praying what God has promised. And we know that He will always fulfill it. Maybe there's just things happening in life, chaos. Yes, we live in a fallen world surrounded with fallen people who live and do things for their own glory. Maybe just chaos is happening. Maybe we need to dig up some of God's promises and pray them. It's good for our soul. And I think what we're seeing as we're reading this is the growth of the disciples. They're actually beginning to obey Jesus. They often did not obey. You know, like those that talk about how the Bible can't be true and all these different things. I mean, one of the coolest things about the Bible that kind of pushes back against that is, why would these writers write some of this stuff about themselves? That the fact that they were with Jesus and he told them to go do X, Y, Z, and they're like, no, we're going to go do this. Like, they were with God himself. And they still disobeyed. And they still fell away. And they still denied him in different things. But we see that they're growing. They're actually obeyed. Jesus said, wait. They're waiting. They're praying. If you think about what happened after the cross, what did they do? After the cross, they went back to fishing. Right? Jesus said, you're going to be fishers of men. And they went back to fishing. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But now we see a little bit of growth in them. Right? And that's all we're looking for, is a little bit of growth. Sometimes I know that was one thing that I had to learn, as we're coming up actually on the anniversary. It'll be 6 years now that the faith family here called me to be the lead pastor of the church, and man, I just wanted to take everybody and sanctify them and bring them over here and sanctify them, and some good men of the church kind of continued to remind me that growth happens slowly, which I should remind myself, because I know how slow it happens in me. But we see a little bit of growth in them. They're waiting. They're following his commands to wait. But as they were waiting, one further action needs to occur before the Spirit comes. And that is to appoint another apostle. This is what happens in verses 15 to 26. We can look at this through three subheadings. And it'll look like something like this. We will see the need for the appointment, the basis for the appointment, the choice that was made. We'll see the need for the appointment, the basis for the appointment, the choice that was made. Why is there a need to appoint another apostle? Well, the answer that Luke gives us is the death of Judas. This is why there needs to be another apostle. Of course, there's 12 apostles and disciples, and one died, Judas, right? Because he betrayed Jesus. And we read his account. But the first thing I want you to notice, that whenever we get into this part of this passage, we're going to see Peter stand up and start speaking. But you notice that these verses in this, verses 18 and 19, are within parentheses. So most people would say, most commentators, most of those that I read, that this is probably not Peter's words. This is probably Luke interjecting, because he's writing to Gentile believers. So the Gentiles might not know all that that happened. So he's interjecting this. So why do we need to appoint another apostle? The death of Judas. So we read in 18 and 19 of chapter 1. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Alkeldama, that is, field of blood. Again, the parentheses is probably not Peter's words here. This passage probably more than any other is used, unfortunately, to say that there's contradictions in the Bible. Right? For those who are trying to discredit the Bible. These two verses seem to be used a lot. They take them and compare them to Matthew's account And say, look, here, this is, there's contradictions in the Bible, and I don't want to go too deep into this, but at least want to give you a couple reasons why there's not contradiction. And the first is that it's just the same narrative told from a different perspective. Right? As you look at that narrative in 18 and 19, now this man acquired a field, yes. It says that this man acquired a field, but we know that in Matthew's account that he gave the money back, and then that the Pharisees are the one that acquired the field, okay? It's just a story from a different perspective. It was his money that bought the field. It was his money that bought the field. And then you go a little bit further, in falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. So the conciseness on that is simple, that he... I don't want to gross people out, but he hung long enough that that's what happened to him. All right? Second, we also need to understand that this is literature written for different purposes. So Matthew and Luke had different purposes for including the account in their writings. In Matthew, the purpose is to show the horror of remorse that would befall the faithless, to critique the Jewish leadership, to exemplify Jesus in the rejected but innocent shepherd, to present Judas as Absalom hanging on a tree, right? The one that went against the king. Luke's purpose is different. He explains why a gap has appeared in the ranks of the 12. That's why he put it in here. Demonstrates this does not throw God's plan off track, that his sovereign will, that didn't usurp God's sovereign will, it was part of his sovereign will. Centers on the events as judgment for Judas. And Judas is not Absalom, but Ahab, staining the ill-gotten soil with his blood, the soil that he bought with killing Naboth for the field. So you see that they're writing for different reasons. And it's the same story from different perspectives. But the thing that I was stricken by as I was reading this over and over again is how Luke refers to Judas's actions. Verse 18, he says, it is wicked. It is evil. Right? His actions were evil. Judas was a traitor. I mean, that's what Luke tells us in 6:16. And Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He was a traitor against who Jesus was and what he was doing. Judas was a betrayer, Luke 22, and we know that Satan was involved in Luke 22:3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was in the number of 12. And we know that Satan's activity was all over the place during Jesus' time on earth. Of course, they didn't want Jesus to fulfill his mission because they knew what that would mean for them. But in no way does Satan's involvement excuse his actions, his choices. I think that's why he says that now this man acquired a field from the reward of his wickedness, of what was in his heart, to sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It's also interesting, if you think back to the Last Supper, Jesus never identified Judas by name. He never pulled him aside and said, I know what you're up to, Judas. I mean, he did. Yes, he did dip the bread and tell him to do what you're going to do quickly. I think maybe if you think about Peter's account about how Jesus said, Satan chose to sift you, but I prayed for you. Right? He chose to have you, but I prayed for you. That maybe this action was removing the protection of the Holy Spirit for Judas. Because Satan entered him right after that. I mean, that's how the account goes, that Jesus took the bread and gave it to the one that was to betray him, and then the next thing that we're told is Satan entered him. It's like removing that protection. Just like Jesus prayed for Peter because Satan demanded to have him, but Peter was protected. I know Matthew says that Judas repented, but doesn't repentance happen before we fall into sin? I know it happens after we sin, but doesn't it happen at the heart level? Isn't that where repentance truly happens? Because if repentance is turning from one thing and going towards Christ, I mean, that has to happen at some level, and it probably happens in all of our lives, all day long, where we're faced right here. In our heart, something is rising up. We can either sin or not sin. And we choose to repent, and we turn, and we trust Christ. We remember a promise. We remember what he did. And therefore, we don't follow through with that sin. I'm not saying that we don't repent after we sin, but I think there's a both and happening there. I mean, we know that we repent after sin. I read Psalm 51 for us in the prayer. It's in the Bible as David repented after he sinned with Bathsheba. But I think there's a part of repentance that happens at that point in time before we sin. Right, that's part of it. We have the opportunity to turn. He's freed us. We are no longer enslaved, and we no longer have to sin. We have the opportunity to turn. To turn and trust in Christ. And another reason why I was thinking along these lines is because isn't that what Jesus was going for when he talked about the Ten Commandments? If you hate your brother, you've committed murder. So if you have anger and you hate your brother and you repent of that, you're not going to commit murder, right? But if you murder, there's repentance can happen. If you lust after a woman, you have not committed adultery. Again, Jesus is going for the heart, right? It's not that we always have these bad fruits on our tree hanging and that we need to repent of all the bad fruit. We need to get to the heart part of it. I think that's where that repentance is a both and. Yes, we absolutely repent after we've fallen. Thankfully, there's grace and mercy for that. But we also should be striving to repent before we fall in, and that's part of it. That's turning. That's trusting in Christ. Right? Jesus is always going after the heart. Maybe he didn't name Judas because any one of his disciples was capable of such an act. Any one of them was capable of it. Robert Murray McShane said this, "The seeds of every known sin lie within each one of our hearts." That's a scary thought, except for God's grace, his mercy. What sins are you and I capable of? If left to ourselves without the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, what unimaginable things could we do? The sobering fact is this. The reason why we are not committed certain sins is not any lack of desire on our part. It's simply a lack of opportunity. The Lord has kept us from the circumstances where we would otherwise have certainly fallen. Right? You either get a text message from a brother or sister praying for you, and then you come to realize, I better not take that next step. You come to a Sunday morning service and those, whoever's proclaiming the word says something that keeps you. You're within a faith family that you're doing life with and it keeps you. Not to mention the Holy Spirit working in us 24/7. So the death of Judas created a problem for the rest of the apostles. Whereas they had always been 12 in number, now they were only 11. The details of Judas' death are not the main point of the passage. The main point is the gap caused by his death. This is the need for the appointment. What is the basis for the appointment? The basis for the appointment is the fulfillment of Scripture. So Peter, growing a little bit more, right now he waited and now he's praying. He's leading others to pray. And now he's going to use Scripture to go forward and do this act. Acts 1:15 through 17 and then verse 20. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was all about 120. Again, those parentheses, most think that those parentheses are there. 120 constitutes a new community within the Jewish world at that time. That's kind of why he's trying to name 120 and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in his ministry." And then verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So we need to recall that according to Luke 24, The risen Lord had both opened the scriptures to his disciples and opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So now they are reading the scriptures with a different, understanding the scriptures with a different lens for this last 50 days. Right? They're looking at things with a whole new lens because Jesus opened their minds and he opened scriptures and showed them that it was all about him. They now have a new lens to see how the Old Testament foretold the suffering and glory, rejection and reign of the Messiah. Here Peter quotes from two Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. The first explaining what had happened, Judas' defection and death, and second, what they should do about it, replace him. That's what he's pulling these passages out of the Psalms, saying, okay, Jesus opened my mind, he showed me that it's all about him, and now I'm going back and pulling these out to say that we must go ahead and replace Judas. Psalm 69 is applied to Jesus five times in the New Testament. In it, an innocent sufferer described how his enemies hate and insult him with cause, that's verse 4, and how he is consumed with zeal for God's house, that's verse 9. Towards its end, in verse 24, the psalmist utters a prayer that God's judgment will fall on these wicked and impotent people. Peter individualizes this text and applies it to Judas, on whom indeed God's judgment had fallen. Right? He's the psalm's talking about judgment falling on someone who took out the person, right? And now the same idea is happening. May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. Luke and Peter apply this passage directly to Judas. Jesus is the ultimate Davidic righteous sufferer, and Judas is a typological enemy of God's anointed one. And he's making this connection. David, therefore, prophetically looks forward to the betrayer whose dwelling becomes desolate. Psalm 109 is similar. It concerns wicked and deceitful men who without justification hate, slander, and attack the writer of the psalm. Then one particular person is singled out. Perhaps the ringleader in God's judgment on him is requested. That's verse 8 of 109. May another take his place of leadership. That's verse 20. This verse, too, Peter applies to Judas. Peter's reasoning for taking this action is rooted in Scripture. It's rooted in Scripture. He's pulling Scripture out to say we must do these things because Scripture is saying we must do these things. Why was it necessary? Because it was something that Scripture taught, and therefore it was something that Peter and the others must obey. They're growing. They're obeying even more. We get a sense that a profound change had come about in Peter. Life was no longer about his own personal satisfaction or convenience. We see this in the truth that so often when Jesus cited Scripture, Peter would resist. Scripture had become central in Peter's assessment of what shape his life would now take. His lens has been changed. Peter's basis for the replacement of Judas is based on Scripture. This is what is governing Peter's life now. So my question to you is, has that happened to you? Have difficult or testing circumstances made you go back to the Bible with a fresh desire to learn from it and apply it to your life? Has this happened to you? I mean, sometimes the heat of life that comes upon us for that very reason. To send us back to the Word of God with renewed appreciation that this is God's Word. Sometimes the heat of life comes upon us to drive us back to the Word, to drive us back to Him. I bet you that's happened to most of us sitting here where life is just happening and we need a Word, we need a promise to hold on to. And we go back to the Word. So we've seen the need for the appointment, the basis for the appointment, and then the choice was made. Acts 1:21 through 26. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Here's another case of descriptive and prescriptive. Are we to read this and say, every time I need to make a decision, I pray and cast lots? I don't think so. I think this is what happened here in a specific place. We should read this as this is what describing what happened. Though it may look a little bit misguided to us as we're reading this, there is a process here. What we see first is a nomination process which includes these requirements. In other words, there's only could be certain men that are required, and they must meet these requirements. The person had to be among them from the baptism of John until the ascension. In and out and present when Jesus was teaching, in other words, he was always around us, must be a witness to his resurrection. This is why there are no more capital A apostles today. I remember quite vividly the only time, the closest time I've ever got into a fist fight as an adult, and that was in Haiti teaching other pastors. And the passage that we were talking about was talking about apostles. And there was a guy in my group, because we did breakout sessions after the main teaching, and he was convinced that he was a capital A apostle. And no matter how much we taught him that what the Bible says here, and this is what it's teaching us here, that you must be a witness to the resurrection. And it was quite interesting. A lot of people had to get into that mess. But there is no more capital A apostles today. Because one of the requirements is you must have seen Christ risen. That's not happening until the one day that he returns. Two men qualified, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. Now came the difficult part. Which one of these two was to gain the title of an apostle? For this, no scripture provided the answer. Jesus had not secretly told them the answer before leaving them. To know the answer to this question, they would have to look to God. So they prayed. The third part of the process involved the use of lots. This is what I understand this to be. It is not the same as when they cast lots for Jesus' tunic. It is the use of the Urim and Thummim. These were objects kept in the breastpiece of the high priest and used to discern the will of God. They're never described in the Bible. Two possibilities. They were either something similar to our dice, right, that would have yes or no or something on it. That's what I could learn about this. Or they were little things that you could sketch a name on or something, and kind of almost like how we do sometimes, we pull a name out of a hat, right? That was what I found when I researched this. So what? Right? Okay, I gave you some information. So what? Here's what I hope we see in this passage. Peter knew God's will because it was revealed to him in Scripture whenever he knew that Judas needed to be replaced. We too can know God's will because it is written in Scripture. He gives us the Bible to understand his will. He does not want you to lie. He does not want you to commit adultery. He wants you to love your neighbor. He wants you to be generous people. We know his will. We can read it in Scripture. We could call this God's revealed will, or as Piper calls it, the will of command. We know that he has commanded us to do these things. Peter knew that Judas was to be replaced, but Scripture did not tell him who was to replace Judas. This we could call God's concealed will, or as Piper would call it, the will of decree. The will of decree is everything that happens because God is sovereign and controls all things. Here's what happens to us. We spend our time worrying and trying to figure out and trying to control God's decreed will or his concealed will. The part of it that we don't know and will never know. Instead of living out his revealed will or his will of command that we get from his word. That's our tendency. This is because of the fall. This is all of us. We're all in the same bucket. We all try to do this all the time. We want to be our own king. We want to be autonomous. So we're always trying to figure out the will that God is not going to show us, instead of living by the will that He has given us. You and I trip up all the time trying to control God's concealed will, when it would be more beneficial for us to live our lives in obedience to His revealed will. On this occasion, the lot fell to Matthias, and the disciples understood this to be Matthias' appointment by Christ Himself. When you are faced with a decision, search the Scriptures for God's revealed will. When we have a grasp on God's revealed will, when we've gathered the necessary information in order to narrow our options, when we have prayed to the Lord, we should simply then to trust God, make a decision, and go with it. The Father knows if we truly desire to please Him with that decision, and if things don't work out, then that doesn't change His love for us. The cross has already demonstrated His loyal love. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And He has given us the Holy Spirit to assure His sons and daughters of His love. And we can read that in Romans 8. So we can rest in this good news when faced with a stressful decision. Do your homework, pray, seek guidance in Christian community, let the mission of God guide your decisions, and then act. Do it for the glory of your Father, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Will you pray with me? Father, each one of us here, probably this week, has to make some kind of decision about life. Father, I pray that we would go to Your Word, seek wise counsel within our faith family to help best make those decisions. Father, I pray that we would lay down trying to figure out Your concealed will. We'll never figure it out. Many times we'll never even understand why what happens to us happens, but we have a promise that You're working things out for us, that You have bought us with the blood of Christ, that we are Your children, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have all those promises to stand on, which allows us to walk through. So, Father, I pray if there's anyone here today that's facing those decisions this week, that they would get some encouragement from this to seek Your revealed will and to pray. And Father, maybe there's one here that doesn't know Your love. I pray that through seeing what You have done in Christ, that we will see again here as we take communion, that this is Your revealed will, that we would be saved and brought into the family. And we thank You for that. Lord, I pray if there's someone here that doesn't know You, that during this time You would work in their heart to change it, so they may reach out and trust in You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.